Amen. I love that song. I will arise and go to Jesus. He embraces us. What a wonderful picture. So thankful to worship with you this morning. Well, it is a great morning to gather together. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Steve Grissom. I'm the associate pastor here at South Shore Baptist Church, and it is a great day to worship again. As many of you may know, Pastor Cody and a family are away this week. They are getting some much-needed rest. So they pulled the lefty out of the bullpen, and here I am. But as he mentioned last week, we finished up our series in Genesis. He said, now, Steve, if you want, you can just march right into Song of Songs if you want. I said, no, that's okay. You can lead us off in that series. So he's going to lead us in a few weeks as we start Song of Songs. Today, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke. Kevin is going to be preaching from us leading next week as we look at 1 Peter 4. But today, if you want to go ahead and start to turn there, we're going to be in Luke 16. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 929. As you turn there, if I were to ask you, what are some hard topics that many preachers avoid and don't speak on, what would those topics be? Hard topics that preachers avoid and don't speak on, what would those topics be? Perhaps you might say sexuality, or gender, or divorce, or racial reconciliation, war, greed, Christ exclusivity, or even hell. If you were to say one of those topics, you would agree with a recent article that said, indeed, these are difficult topics. But, here's the interesting part, people plead with pastors to go there. They want to hear what pastors have to say on these important issues of the day. Well, today, we're not going to tackle all those topics, but we are going to touch on a few. Greed, Christ's exclusivity, and hell. Now, this trio has brought butterflies to my stomach this week, but by God's grace, His word will bring comfort from the cross. So let's begin this morning, Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. Here's the word of our King. There was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was lying at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. Father Abraham, he called out, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame. Son, Abraham said, remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot. Neither can those from there cross over to us. Father, he said, then I beg you to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, to warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. But he told them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, what a sobering reality of eternity. Lord, would you fix our eyes and our hearts on your word this morning? Help us to see not just pages in a book, but words of truth, words of redemption, words of hope from your story, from the scriptures. Lord, help us to hear the words of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the words of Moses and the prophets, and help us to turn to you. And Lord, help us to have this urgency on our hearts as we speak to others, as we live out our days. Our days pass all too quickly, but Lord, we look to you as the author of life. Lord, I thank you for your word that we need. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in your sight. You are my Lord and my rock and my Redeemer. Lord, we thank you for this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke 16 is a powerful passage. And Luke is writing here, and the main concern for Luke is not the history of the story. It's set in a series of encounters with the Pharisees. If we were to look back at Luke 15, or even just before this passage, we would see these encounters with the Pharisees. And the bottom line is this, that the Pharisees were not following their own scriptures. They had the words of God, but yet they didn't follow the words of God. They had the law and the prophets, so they are no better than the rich man's brothers who had Moses and the prophets, which we'll see in just a few moments. As we examine Luke 16, we see just the seriousness of this passage. Pastor Cody texted me last night. He said, "How are you doing? You ready for tomorrow?" And I said, "I'm okay, but who chose this passage?" I did. And so it's a sobering reality at how short life truly is. Well, my purpose in preaching this passage this morning is to awaken your heart to the urgency of eternity and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection for you today. So let's begin. Let's look quickly at verses 19 through 21. There were two men who lived long ago. One was plush and one was poor. Now, as we look at this passage, important Bible scholars have asked over the years, is this passage a parable or is this a story based on true life events? Now, there are good and faithful students of God's word that believe that this is a literal account, but I believe it's a biblical parable. Jesus is sharing this parable for us to understand a few things. Without getting into the nitty-gritty as to why I think that, but I think there's elements of the writing style, the way that the story is conveyed, and more for us to see. This is a biblical parable to teach us. Well, what are we learning? Right off the get-go, right in the beginning of verses 19 through 21, we're introduced to two people, a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. Now, it's interesting that Lazarus, the poor man, is named while the rich man is not. This gives us, the readers, more concern for the poor man as we follow along. We're tracking the story, we're hearing of these two individuals, but our hearts are bent toward the poor man. Well, what do we know about these two men? The rich man was dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, purple and fine linen are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, and what do we know about purple and fine linen? Proverbs 31 tells us of the wife of noble character, and there it says, she makes her own bed coverings, her clothing is fine linen and purple. So purple cloth was often a sign of wealth. On Friday, our family was trying to enjoy the long weekend, and so we had a fun day in Newport, us with many, many, many other people in Newport, and we were visiting the mansions. We went to the Marble House Mansion, and inside the Marble House, there was this one room, I think it was one of the Vanderbilt's rooms, and it was covered from ceiling to floor in purple. Probably wouldn't have been what I picked out. But it was showing the wealth of this individual. So when such clothing is described here in Luke, it points to the royal class. Not only does the regal man dress to the nines, as they say, but he also, what else does the passage say? He feasts lavishly. He eats whatever he wants, whenever he wants, he's feasting. Now, before we move on to describe the poor man, it should be noted that being rich doesn't equate to being bad. One commentator I read rightly said, "We need to be thankful for rich people. We'd be much poorer without them." I thought that was a great point. And Jesus was around rich people quite often, and he highlights them in the Gospel of Luke. If you go through the Gospel of Luke, you'll see the rich farmer, the rich owner of an estate, or the rich ruler. These individuals had purpose and were profitable in ways even beyond their own wealth. So we know about the rich man. Now, what do we know about the poor man from the text? In verse 20, it says, "The poor man is known as Lazarus." It's interesting that the name Lazarus is the Greek version for the name Eleazar, which means God helps. And we know that God is going to help Lazarus in this story. Lazarus is covered with sores, and he lies at the gate. He longs to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table. And Lazarus is apparently close enough for him to see the food he can't have, but far enough that the rich man can safely ignore him. Now, while he may be ignored by some, this poor man would not be ignored by God. God sees the plight of the poor. Proverbs 14 says this, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." And then in Luke 4, we read more about how God views the poor. It says, "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him," that is to Jesus. "He unrolls the scroll and found the place to where it was written. It says, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor.'" So God sees the plight of the poor. Well, the first thing I want us to see from this passage this morning is more application-driven, is that God is aware of your life circumstances. As we read the first few verses, we're tempted to think, well, that was Lazarus, that was back then, but how does this relate to us now? We see that God is caring. He is aware of the plight of the poor, whether it's us, someone we know, those around us. He is aware of the plight of the poor. Psalm 34 says, "The Lord sees, the Lord hears. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry." Also, we should think about how you and I would respond to people like Lazarus. Proverbs 22, verse 9 says, "The generous will be blessed for sharing their food with the poor." When we zoom out and we look at the end result of this story, it's easy for us to have compassion on Lazarus. Like, oh, man, what a difficult spot. We could see how hard of a situation he is in there. He's there. But is that how we would view him if we were walking down the road and saw him? How would we view Lazarus? One of our elders reminded me during our last prayer gathering that we should love and lead the way in loving others. This elder prayed, "Let us show how much we love you, God, by the way that we love others." So how do you react when you read verse 21? Let's reread verse 21. "He," Lazarus, "longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores." Ugh. That's what I think when I read verse 21. Now, dogs can be cute and cuddly, but dogs can also be dirty or unclean. Believe me, sometimes our dog Spice would rather stay outdoors than be cleaned once in. But the point here is not just about dogs licking, but it's showing us something about Lazarus's condition. The licking makes Lazarus ceremonially unclean. So he is unclean there begging, longing. But how would we respond? How would you respond? I'm embarrassed to say that I would probably not respond with compassion each time. I'd probably think of something that I needed to attend to, an appointment that I had, or something like that. But as I studied this passage, it's reminded me that I need to be more aware of situations where I might be able to serve someone in their time of need.
After all, God's word makes it clear that if we love God, we will be content with what we have, love our neighbors, and give generously to others. Now, don't think I'm trying to hijack this parable and turn it into the Good Samaritan, but I do think we should not overlook the plight of this poor man and how we should respond. The parable focuses more on their deaths than their lives, though, and that's where we turn. In the second section of the passage, we read of two deaths. One man is comforted, and the other man is tormented. So the second point is God's judgments awaken us to the reality of heaven and hell. So again, we see the parabolic nature of this story on display as Luke continues the story in verse 22. What happens? The poor man dies. He's carried away. He is carried away by angels to Abraham's side, or your translation may read Abraham's bosom. And what is the author referring to? The idea here is that Lazarus was given a place of honor, reclining next to Abraham at the heavenly banquet. This banquet is, as hard as it is to believe, better than a Baptist barbecue, better than Labor Day picnic. This is the place of blessing and honor. So this is where the poor man resides. It's a place of joy. It's a place of honor. But then the second half of the verse, verse 22, outlines what awaits the rich man. The rich man dies and is buried. His residence isn't one of serenity. Rather, it's one of agony. It's one of torment. In verse 23, the text says that the rich man was in torment in Hades. Hades was the Greek term for the place of the dead. In the New Testament, Hades always referred to the place of the wicked prior to final judgment in hell. Now, some have suggested that this passage points to a temporary prison for the souls of Old Testament saints. That's not the case. Scripture continually teaches the spirits of the righteous dead go immediately into the presence of God. But besides being in torment in Hades, the rich man sees Abraham a long way off with Lazarus by his side. And his point of view is not pleasant. So he makes his first of several pleas. What does he say? He cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this flame." It is hotter than Texas in July as he pleads for mercy. He is pleading for mercy. He is pleading for mercy. But it's interesting that there's no mercy this time in this parable. That's not to say that the rich man never saw God's mercy. He saw God's mercy in his life, but he ignored God's mercy and never repented. He realizes that life is over, and his days of feasting lavishly are finished, and he begs for a drop of water to quench his thirst. His agony shows his desperation. It also shows the condemnation that is in response to his rejection of the truth. Abraham's response in verse 25 is surprising to me. It's gracious as he explains not only the difference between Lazarus and the rich man, but the reality of hell. He says, "Son, remember that during your life you received your good things. You saw God's mercy. You saw God's common grace. But just as Lazarus received bad things, now he is comforted while you are in agony." Abraham's response points to what each reaped in their lives and what they are reaping now. Lazarus never even speaks in the story. He had a lifetime of suffering. His suffering preceded the glory that awaited him, but now he is comforted here, not just because he suffered, but because his faith was in God while he suffered. The rich man, on the other hand, is in agony. Abraham continues by making sure the man understands his torment is not temporary. Verse 26, it says, "Besides all this, Besides all that has been said, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, neither can those from there cross over to us. So a chasm, a division, a separation is a description of the reality of hell. Thabiti Enyobwile describes this reality well. I think it's up here on the screen. It says, there will be no changing things after we die. There's a great chasm firmly in place so that no one can pass from hell to heaven or from heaven to hell. Once you're in heaven, you're in heaven. Once you're in hell, you're in hell. There can be no change of address. That will get your attention. This is a comforting word for all those who are united to Christ by faith, but it's also a sobering eternal reality for everyone. I'm reminded of what the writer of Hebrews tells us about the human condition. Hebrews 9 says, just as is appointed for people to die once, and after this, judgment. So there's no reincarnation, there's no second chance, there's no third, fourth, fifth chance. We have one life. The chasm described in this passage is an uncrossable gulf that cannot be crossed by our perceived level of goodness, our frantic desires, or our ability to pay our way out of a situation. The rich man's problems far exceed his bank account. It points to the emptiness of his soul. Matthew 16 says this, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Then the famous preacher Chuck Swindoll says this, money can buy the good life, but not eternal life. So as we look at this parable, what are we to learn? What is it teaching us? It's very simple. Don't be like this rich man. His feasting and fancy clothes do not save. Money can't buy heaven. Sometimes we think money can buy anything and everything. That's what social media will tell you. That's what the commercials will tell you. I must admit, I'm a sucker for a good commercial. That's why we watch the Super Bowl, depending on who's in it. Do you remember the catchy MasterCard commercials in the 90s and early 2000s? Kind of dating myself here. At the end of the commercials, the tagline was, there are some things money can't buy, but for everything else, there's MasterCard. Somebody followed along. Well, that sounds great. MasterCard isn't the answer to life's quandaries. God's word reveals true treasure. Psalm 19 declares, the decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. If only the rich man would have listened to God's word and God's messengers, then he wouldn't have been in agony and torment. So we see that God's judgment awakens us to the reality of heaven and hell. Now the last point, God's word is sufficient to persuade. God's word is sufficient to persuade. Verses 27 through 31. There's two more pleas from the rich man in his moment of desperation. You can see like the intensity kind of building and climbing. Please help. Send water. Send a messenger. You can see the intensity building. And we see again the reality of hell. Again, Thabiti says it well. He says, hell is not a dream or a place without feeling. The Bible does not present the afterlife as sleep or as annihilation without suffering. It's a place of intense suffering. So the rich man does not want those he loves to join him in suffering. So you can see him kind of pivot from, okay, I need help, to if I can't get help, maybe you can help my family. And so he begs for Lazarus to be sent to his father's house. Why? Because of his brothers. Because of his five brothers. They need to be warned of the torment that awaits them. Now, the compassion he has for his family is evident, but his rejection of God is still there. It's still real. Abraham has been patient in his responses to the man, and now he points them to the prophets. Abraham says, they have Moses. They have the prophets. They should listen to them. You want a messenger? They have one. When we listen to the prophets and God's word, we are saying something. We are saying that God's word is sufficient. It's sufficient not just for Sundays, but for all of life. As one cute toddler I know says, for real life. God's word is sufficient for real life. The problem is that many don't see God's word as sufficient. They see it as a supplement at best or irrelevant at worst. I feel like the word sufficiency is a key word in this last section. It's not mentioned in verses 27 through 31, but it's there. In verse 27, the rich man changes his direction. We already went over that, but he sees there's no hope for him, so he thinks of his brothers. But now again, this is admirable. What's the problem? His request is a tad bit late. In verse 29, Abraham says to the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. The rich man hears biblical prophets in one moment and then protests in the very next moment. Listen to the man's response. No, no, Father Abraham, if someone from the dead goes to them, what does it say? They will repent. The rich man doesn't understand the importance of Moses and the prophets. These are the authoritative, inspired prophets sent from God. So instead of listening to them, he devises, he manipulates, he begs and pleads his own way to awaken his brothers from their condition. If someone goes to the dead to them, I think they're going to be horrified, not humbled. Abraham isn't deterred by this obnoxious demand. Abraham responds one last time in verse 31. He tells him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. I borrowed one of Cody's commentaries for this sermon. If you don't know, Cody absolutely loves Dale Ralph Davis. And now I know why. Dale Ralph Davis said this about the rich man. He says, they need a visit from the region beyond that makes them go bug-eyed, drop their dentures, and turn to Jesus. He is dissatisfied. His brothers need a souped-up approach. But Abraham knows better. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone should rise from the dead. The kingdom of God can be so insistently undramatic and low-key. Salvation is not in sensation. The brothers have the scriptures. They have all they need if they will receive it. Wow. Wow. We look for something dramatic, supernatural, unreal to open our eyes. But when we look to God's word, it is what is truly eye-opening and life-changing. The word of God is powerful, and it is alive. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It is hope for the hopeless. It warns us of the devastation of sin. It is light in the darkness. This is what 2 Peter tells us. 2 Peter says, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. You will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God. It is sufficient to persuade. Abraham mentions Moses and the prophets. There's another key moment in Luke's gospel where he mentions the power of Moses and the prophets. Luke 24. I love Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 27. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted for them things concerning himself in all the scriptures. We're not starting in Matthew. He went all through all the scriptures, started back in Genesis. Then a few verses later in verse 44, Jesus said, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So what was written? What was fulfilled? That the one that the prophet spoke of, the one that would come, born of a virgin, born as the Son of Man and as the Son of God, he would live a perfect life. He was buried and rose again so that there might be forgiveness of sins. His name is Jesus, and he is sufficient. What I find ironic about this passage is the rich man wanted someone sent from the dead to visit his brothers so that they would repent. If only he would just look to Jesus, the one sent from the dead. You don't have to look for a sign. We can look and trust in the Savior Jesus Christ. The philosopher Soren Kierkegaard once said, "It is the normal state of the human heart to try to build its identity around something besides God." It's the normal state of the human heart to try to build its identity around something besides God. So true. But when we do that, if you do that, you will eventually see the emptiness of it. Build your identity on the God who made you and who sent Jesus to save you. Jesus saves. He truly saves. He saved me. Many here today could testify of how he saved them. So I want to speak to anyone here this morning who is not trusting in Christ. If you just give me 1 or 2 minutes, if you're not trusting in Christ this morning, let me beg you, let me plead with you to trust in the one that God sent. He is the Messiah. Turn to him, trust in him. If you have questions, if you don't know how to pray, if you don't know what to say, I'd love to talk to you after the service. Just meet me right up here at the front and we can turn to Christ together. If we are united to Christ by faith, our salvation is tied to the one God sent, the only perfect man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified, buried, and resurrected to rob hell of its victims. This is the Savior that we worship. So I'd like to close this service a little bit differently than maybe a typical service. I'd like for us to just spend a few moments in silent prayer, praying for family members who are lost right now. Maybe you don't know if they're lost. So I'd like for us to just pray quietly and silently. I feel like this parable is so sobering that we can't just simply go past it and go on to lunch. I think about the rich man's plea, first for himself and then for his brothers. The reality is his time was up and he couldn't warn them. But our time is not up and there is still time for us to share the good news. So I want us to leave here today awakened to the urgency of eternity. But first I want us to pray to the one who's in control over eternity, the Lord God. So let's pray. And as we pray quietly and silently, I'm going to lead us through some prayer prompts. First, as you pray for lost family members by name. As you pray for lost family members, pray for them that they will see their need, that they will see their sin and turn from it. Pray that they will see their need and they will see their sin and turn from it. as we pray for these lost family members, that they will see their need. Also, let's pray that they will see Jesus as Savior, not just as a teacher, but as Savior and Lord. Pray that they will see Jesus as Savior and Lord. And last, we're going to pray for two things, that we might have opportunity to share. Pray that we might have opportunity to share. And pray that God will give us boldness to share. That we might have opportunity and that we might have boldness as we share. Gracious Father, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to pray together. Lord, would you lead us this afternoon or maybe this evening to continue to pray, for family members who don't know you. Lord, would you open their eyes to the reality of their sin? Maybe they're not aware of this reality. Lord, I pray that you will bring emptiness to their souls so that they might see their need for Christ and turn to Christ. Lord, would you help our family members turn to Christ so that they might say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, would you pray, or Lord, we pray together as a church family for opportunities. Lord, would you give us opportunities? Sometimes I have an opportunity and I think it's something else, and I just move right past it. So, Lord, help us to be aware of opportunities that you put before us. And, Lord, I pray that we will be inconvenienced for your namesake. If it means that we are late for a meeting, that's okay. And, Lord, would you give us boldness to share? If the Apostle Paul prayed for boldness to be able to share the hope that he had with gentleness and respect, Lord, we need that same boldness. So, Lord, would you give us boldness as your people to share of the good news of Christ. And, Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you have done. Lord, we thank you for your word that says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. So, Lord, would you save our family members? Whether they're on the South Shore or elsewhere, would you save our family members for your namesake and for your glory? Lord, we thank you that you do not delight in the death of the wicked, but you delight in seeing sinners saved. So we will rejoice in what you rejoice in. So we thank you for this time together. Lord, lead us as your people as we respond through song. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
To please stand as we sing.